class right now, the best of our Bible readings from the past week and this week, these are the passages. Job chapters 19 through 27, the 132nd through the 138th Psalm, Isaiah chapters 41 through 49, and then Revelation chapters 2 through 9. You have to go real quickly this time, but who has a passage that needs to be mentioned that really stood out to you from these readings? One of you, what was your favorite that you noticed while you were working your way through this? Anybody have one? Okay. All right. That's close enough. Gail said one of hers was in Job and one was in Psalms. So there's some great passages here. Anybody else?
I like Job 27.
Job 27, Barney says.
Especially where it talks about that till he dies, he will not put away his integrity and righteousness.
All right. Is that verses 5 and 6? Yeah, great, great passage. A man under so much pressure. It says, till I die, I'll not put away my integrity from me. And we talked about aspirations a while ago. That's a sure and noble one, isn't it? Anybody else have one? Let me mention real quick two or three of mine here that from Isaiah especially. Isaiah 42 is a crucial passage when it comes to the New Testament. It's the one where Jesus comes, the Messiah comes to establish justice or to bring justice to liberty, to victory, it says, and to be a light for the nations. Isaiah 49, which is one of the servant of the Lord passages in which it is said of the servant of the Lord that the Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant. And it's thought-provoking with regard to life, even to hear that said about Christ. Now, the one I've chosen for our class tonight, and I'll mention to you, we're going to be reading from these passages from Isaiah next Wednesday night, so I don't want to do them. And on Sunday, we'll be reading from, and have been reading from Revelation, so I don't want to do that one tonight. The Psalms are great Psalms, but I've chosen a passage here that I think you'll recognize. How many times have you sung that phrase? I know that my Redeemer lives. 292. Thank you, Bill. I didn't know the number. Bill knows the number. It's somewhere around in there. Okay. What do we think of immediately when we hear those words? Who do we think of? Of course, we think of Christ. We think of the resurrection. We think of all of that. Who knows where that phrase comes from, though, really, in Scripture? All right, it comes from Job. And in particular, from Job 19. It's one of the most... Partly because of what Barney said about the man's experience, but partly because of what the statement said. This is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, isn't it, Jim? Job 19, verses 25 through 27, and the victorious kind of faith that it takes to make a statement like that is amazing. And this is a passage, if you get to looking at it a little bit more clearly, I noticed that Brother Homer Haley in his commentary about Job says that in this chapter, Job reaches the lowest point emotionally that he gets to in this whole book or this whole experience. And that'd be saying something. If you've lost your children like Job had, if you've had to sit on the ash heap scraping the boils on your flesh, if you've had to hear your wife say, this isn't working, curse God and die, let go of your integrity that he said meant so much to him. His lowest point in this passage, he also makes what Brother Haley called his most pathetic cry, which is in verse 21, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, oh my friends." Nobody should have to ask their friends for that kind of thing, should they? But that is followed a verse or two later with the most triumphant declaration of faith that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Why do we sing it? I know that my Redeemer lives. Is that a sad song or a happy song? Does it encourage you or does it drag you down? It encourages. I was talking to Blanton the other day, and we were talking about songs. I think Fred talked about songs too. We talked about this song. And the fact that there's always a resurrection in the Christian's hope and the Christian's faith. Now, what a wonderful thing that is. I'm not sure that when Job said it, he was talking only about the resurrection, although he may have said more than he even knew at the time. And yet I think that it's ingrained in us to need to believe that our Redeemer lives. And if we get anything of the spirit of the message of Scripture, then this is part of it. Now, I need for us to take a little bit of in the rearview mirror before Job 19, if I can, real quickly to help us look at this chapter. The issue in Job, I say this to myself a little bit different. I'm afraid that a lot of times we think that the issue in Job is, why do good people have to suffer? I think a lot of times we think that that is the main point in Job. It is a point in Job, but it's not the main point. What's really at stake in Job is whether God is great enough for any man, anywhere, to serve God just because of who he is, who God is. Or whether it's the case that God is so pitifully insignificant that no human being in his right mind would serve God if God didn't bribe us first. And in the book of Job, that's the who makes that suggestion? Yeah, but you've hedged him about. You've protected him. If you'll take all this stuff you've given him away from him. All right, that was... What does Satan's name mean? Satan. All right, he is a deceiver. The idea that he's a liar by nature, but the idea that he's an adversary, that he's the slanderer. The devil is the slanderer. And he slanders mankind, but also God here. And you remember... If you remember, the things said in the first two chapters are things that Job doesn't know while he's going through all of this. And this is the thing that gives rise to all of this. Job is God's case study that he is a great enough God that there is a person who would serve him even if that person didn't get everything out of it right then that he wanted. And that's still a thought-provoking thing. Is it possible for our loyalty to the Lord such that we're going to love him, obey him, serve him, whether we're getting out of it what we want at that minute or not? Is God that big, that great? All right, now, the underlying fact now that makes the plot in this story move along is this one. All these things happened to Job. Tell me some of the things that happened to Job. All right, all of his family, to whom he was exceedingly devoted. He got together with them every week. He offered sacrifice for them just in case any of them had sinned against God. And all of a sudden, they're taken away from him. What else happened to him? All right, all of his wealth, his sheep and cattle and camels and donkeys and all of that, all of it. A wealthy man. All that's lost. All in the same day. What else? All right. After the devil's second accusation, well, maybe a guy would lose all that and still serve you, but you touch his flesh physically, he'll curse you to your face. And so he inflicts terrible pain on Job. What else? All right. His friends who had not learned the lesson that you don't necessarily have to be able to explain what's happening to somebody in order to be there with them and support them. That sometimes not saying something is better. So anyway, all this happens to Job because God is Job's friend. That God delights in Job, that God has confidence in Job. In fact, he answers Satan's slander by saying, "Have you considered," Jim would say, "my servant Job?" Isn't that about as high a compliment as you could ever? Oh, Satan suggests, "I've been doing whatever I want to do in the world. It's my realm." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God means this, what he lets Job go through, as a high compliment to this great man. It's an expression of God's confidence in him. What happens now, though, is that the adversary, the devil, has a strategy in all of this, and it is to take everything from him, and then to lay everything on him, and then to use Job's faith in God's sovereignty, and then the doctrine or the advice of Job's friends to make Job think it's all his fault, that God is unhappy with him, that the relationship between a man and God cannot be strong enough for God to be loved and trusted just because God is worthy. And so Job has to deal with his grief and loss and his loneliness and his pain while he is also having to struggle with whether he's been wrong in what he's believed and whether God's unhappy with him, and whether God has turned against him, and whether all of the things that he's lived for haven't meant anything after all. That's the devil's strategy, you see, is to make, now think of what I'm saying, the adversary wants to make Job think that God is Job's adversary. And all of this is how he goes about it. Now, in this process, the thing that happens from chapter 4, really Job speaks first in Job 3, and then in Job chapter 4, Job's friends, the three of them, they've been with him a week and they've sat with him and all of that, but they begin to answer Job. Job says some uncomfortable things. Why didn't I die before I was born? Why did I have to come through? Why couldn't I have gone straight to my tomb? And that makes Job's friends uncomfortable with him, with what he's saying. They start trying to correct him. And generally, their idea is that how things work is that if you do good, then life is good, and God blesses you unfailingly. And if you do bad, then bad things happen to you, and God finds you out unfailingly, and they don't have any room in their system of thought for the possibility that maybe something is going on they don't know the whole story about, and that maybe there's some force at work other than just God. And that bad things like this could happen for some other purpose than simply punishment. And of course, their answers don't address Job's questions. And there's a dialogue that goes back and forth between him and them. And we're about through the second circle of these kinds of discussions, or maybe more than that, where we are right now. And I want you to notice that Job feels like at this point, like he is a man pursued by words, the words of his friends. That he's a hurting man who is longing to be comforted, and instead he's being attacked. And please notice Job 19 and verse 1, or verse 2 rather, and there's no way we're going to get through with all of this, so I'm going to have to summarize some of it. I just want you to see the connection though. In verse 2, Job answers and he says to Bildad, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Now please notice the connection. He has taken up a phrase that Bildad himself just used. In chapter 18, verse 2, Bildad has spoken to Job, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. See, Bildad has criticized Job's expressing his complaints and so forth, and Job is answering with the same terms that Bildad has brought up. How long will you torment me? And then chapter 19, verse 22, this idea of their words goes through the whole passage. Why do you, like God, pursue me? With words, that is implied. He feels like at this point God has pursued him physically and with his losses and so forth. And now he thinks that his friends, his spiritual advisors, are joining in the chase, so to speak. And Job then has nowhere to turn. All right, now that sort of introduces the line of thought in the passage. Now, look at the state of despair that Job is in right here. In verses 2 through 6, he feels like he's broken in pieces with their words. He's been reproached by them 10 times, that is, completely, verse 3. He says in verse 4, if it had been true that this was his fault, if Job had had some secret sin that they wouldn't know about it, that would still remain in himself, and he'd be needing to deal with God and not them. In verse 5, if you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, which they're doing, they're saying, Job, there must be something wrong. You must be guilty, or all this wouldn't happen to you. And he says, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And what's not clear in the English versions here is that back in chapter 8, one of these friends has said, his argument has been, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, God does not pervert justice. If a man sins, then he gets punished. Of course, that's maybe generally true, and it may be ultimately true, But sometimes the judgment doesn't happen right away, you see, and they're overlooking that, and they're arguing from the wrong end of things, and Job's end up being accused by this. So he's bearing the reproaches here, the disgraces. And what he does is to cry out to God. I won't read the whole section, but from verses 7 through 12, There are seven statements of what God has done to him. He feels like God has done to him. He feels like violence is being done to him, that his cry for justice is not being answered. And in verse 8, notice this is a good way to see what's going on here. Satan had said originally, you've hedged him about. Job serves you because you've built a wall around him and you're protecting him. All right, remember that back in chapters 1 and 2? Well, now then, Job says of God, he has walled me in. He hasn't. Job doesn't feel like there's a hedge around him. He feels like he's been fenced in by hurt and by accusation here. And look at some of the other things. He stripped my glory from me, my honor from me, verse 9. My hope he has pulled up like a tree, the end of verse 10. This is a vision of life like a tree, or if a tree's cut down, a stump is left, then at least it can sprout again, Job has said back in chapters 7 and 14. But here, God has pulled up his hope like a tree. In verse 11, at the end of the verse, God counts me as his adversary. It's not, Job hasn't been convinced that God is his adversary, but he has come to feel like that he is God's adversary somehow, and that God is taking it out on him, you see. So there's the state of despair. Now, that leads to the triumph of hope in this next section here. Oh, this is his being cut off of from all support, verses 13 through 22. All human sympathy is missing from him. His brothers, verse 13, his relatives, his close friends have failed him and forgotten him. The guests in his house, his servants, count him like a stranger. His breath is strange to his wife, verse 17. Maybe his health is so bad that he is a stench to her and to his brothers, his siblings. Young children despise him, verse 18 says. When he rises up, they talk against him. His closest friends abhor him. Those he loved have turned against him. Now he is skin and bones, verse 20, and he only has his life by the skin of his teeth. I guess that's where that phrase comes from. I'm not sure how much skin a tooth has on it, but that's all that's between him and death. That's how he feels. And so he pleads with them for mercy, and ask them why they are pursuing him as if they were God, and why they're pursuing him like God does. Now, that leads to the confession that we've got. First, his desire. Job wants his aspiration at this point. Things are so bad that he assumes pretty much his life is going to be over, that he's going to die. He wants his words to last. What he wants memorialized is his holding to his integrity, to say that he's tried to follow God, that he hasn't done something secretly that should have brought this disaster upon him and so forth. And maybe the book of Job, by the way, is partly an answer to these two verses. Oh, that they were written or inscribed in a book, verse 23. And then his great statement here that we mentioned, and we put it up here like this so that the phrases hopefully stand out to us. This is Job's confidence that God will ultimately vindicate his faithful servants. And just look at the phrases, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." The Redeemer in the Old Testament was the kinsman redeemer, like Boaz was to Ruth, if you remember. The kinsman redeemer was the nearest relative who cared enough to redeem any family member that had gone into slavery, to regain property that had been lost. or to serving as an avenger against innocent blood. And Job is looking to God here while everybody is saying God is against you, he's unhappy with you. Job is looking to God as his redeemer. The Lord is someone who would uphold his cause. At last he will stand upon the earth. Some think that the earth may be the dust, Job's grave. But the idea would be that the Lord would have his last word, the last word. After my skin has been thus destroyed. It's realistic. It's not a pleasant thought. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now think of what he's saying. There's a lot more to how this could be said, but is he expressing a belief in life beyond this life? Don?
I think he's wise. He was absolutely convinced that he was right. And he put that in chapter 16.
Yes. And chapter 13 as well. In chapter 16, he does. I believe that the clear indication is that Job believed that if his cause was not upheld in this life, he still believed there's something beyond this. He even believed that he'd stand before God and that his cause would be upheld, that right would be done, and that he was confident enough in his having followed the Lord, that he could expect this kind of thing, and he could look to, that could be his ultimate hope. Whom I will see for myself. The King James Version has the alternate translation of for myself, or whom I shall see on my side. My eyes shall behold and not another. And the phrase not another could be translated not as a stranger. And this hope is so strong that he longs for it so much his heart faints within him. It causes him that causes him to look forward to that. Now, you and I cannot know about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ without seeing this statement from the perspective of its fulfillment. Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. By being raised up, he ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Paul could say, I know, I'm not ashamed, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. All of those statements are the fulfillment of this great godly man's confession in the middle of the fire of suffering here. And Job also says to his friends, and I'd give more time to what we just said if we had more time, but Job says to his friends at the end of this that the sword of judgment belongs only to the Lord. He says, in effect, and I'm paraphrasing verse 28 here, your words will come around to you. Later on, Paul, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, it was that if someone bore false testimony against someone, then the false witness would have to bear the penalty that would have been brought against the victim of the lie. And that's what Job is saying. If you remember how Job ends, God holds these friends accountable, and they have to have Job to pray for them. And Job's last word here is that you may know that there is a judgment. And see, the judgment that was his hope, a vindication, is what they're having to kind of be warned against here. Well, Time sure did go fast for me. I don't know how it went for you. You think about what a great, great passage this is. And I hope it'll be some encouragement to us in that way. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for what we saw with Candace a while ago, and bless her life. Bless our loved ones who are dealing with illness and difficulty right now, especially Blanton and Betty. Bless us as a congregation that we may do your will. Be with those who will be traveling to one place or another over the next several days and keep them safe. Help us, Father, to be challenged and encouraged by the belief that you are worth loving and serving and obeying no matter what, and that no service rendered to you, no trust placed in you will be misplaced, but that you'll be completely worthy of it. And please help us not to be misled about this by the adversary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.